You know, you have a privilege here, I don't know if you're aware of it, to have a Canadian speaking to you every Sunday. Do you feel privileged, that honor? Yeah, I agree. But it's nice to have a break from that every once in a while, isn't it? Well, that won't be this morning because I'm Canadian too, so you're going to have to put up with that. Why don't we bow in prayer as we approach the Word of God this morning? Father, it's with reverence that we eat and digest your word this morning. I pray your Holy Spirit would sit beside each one of us and direct us in how your scriptures apply to our lives. We thank you, Father, for this time we can spend together in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to say who is the American that is most associated with Christianity, Billy Graham's name would be right at the top. I don't even think there would be a second name on that list. But I want to talk about when Billy Graham, there's a picture of him on the right there. I want to tell you about when Billy Graham was a very young preacher. He was just becoming well known as a preacher within youth groups and youth meetings on the East Coast, primarily in Florida, going up to North Carolina. And another evangelist decided to take Billy Graham under his wing. This guy's name was Charles Templeton. You can see the two of them right there. Now, don't go yet. Charles Templeton would sit Billy Graham down and they would evaluate the night before. They would go through the methodology of doing an altar call, the mechanics of presenting the gospel. It was quite an amazing thing that Charles Templeton did for him. They became very close friends. And at one point, the two of them, either over the telephone or in person, would pray together two or three times a week, and there was an intensity of their relationship which really helped both of them. Charles Templeton was quite a bit older than Billy Graham at this time, but the two of them were really intensely wanting to see many people come to Christ. In 1948, something happened, though, that changed both of them. And what happened was Billy Graham decided to go out to Los Angeles, leave the East Coast, go out to Los Angeles, and hold some crusade meetings. And the first meeting that he held was in a tent on Washington Boulevard. And in that tent, a few people started coming. And then one night, a guy that was known at that time as the Singing Cowboy, I believe his name was Stuart Hamblin, he came and he got saved and he began to invite his friends and other people began to come. Eventually, the right-hand man to Mickey Cohen, who was one of the most notorious gangsters in L.A. at the time, he got saved. And then he began to bring some of his associates to the meetings and it got pretty wild. At one point, an Olympic athlete who had been a war he'd been a prisoner of war, and then he became a war hero. Some of you may have seen the movie based on Louis Zamperini's life that came out last year. And it was an amazing, dramatic event. Louis Zamperini's wife came to the meetings, and then he did. And then pretty soon, this 3 week meetings was going 4 and 5 and 6 weeks, and movie stars were getting saved. Other people were coming. Jane Russell, many of you may remember her from a number of movies that she made. She got saved during that time, was able to immediately kick a cocaine habit that she had. It was just a dramatic thing. And so Billy Graham instantly came on the national scene as an evangelist. And Charles Templeton met with him, and the two of them began to meet and pray, and Billy Graham began to notice that Templeton was pulling away from him, and he asked him why that was, and Templeton said, well, I'm just not walking in the same direction you are. I'm not sure about some of the things that you're sure about. In 1951, just a couple of years after this, they had a meeting together. And at that meeting, they began to discuss some things. Templeton had just started going to Princeton University to get his doctorate. And during his time there, he struggled with some things, some doubts and fears. And I want you to read some of the things that Billy Graham said about that. Graham said, "All of our differences came to a head in a discussion, which better than anything I know," he explained, "his phenomenal sense as an evangelist. But in the course of the conversation," this is what Templeton said, "I said, but Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation. The world was not created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact. I don't accept that, Billy Graham said, and there are reputable scholars who don't. Who are those scholars, I said? Men in conservative Christian colleges? Most of them, yes, he said. But that's not the point. I believe the Genesis account of creation because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and say, God says, or the Bible says, the Holy Spirit uses me. And there are results. Wiser men than you or I have argued questions like this for centuries. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all the sides of the theological dispute. So I've decided once for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's word. But Billy, I protested, you can't do that. You don't dare stop thinking about the most important question in life. Do it and you begin to die. It's intellectual suicide. And this is what I want you to see. I don't know about anyone else, Billy Graham said, but I've decided that's the path for me. I know Jesus and he's dear to me. Whatever doubt I may have, this relationship secures them all. What I want to point out to you is something very unusual. These two men had similar anointings. In fact, there are some people who believe that Charles Templeton's ability to preach and the amount of power that was seen in some of his meetings was maybe even greater than Billy Graham's. We don't know that now because of what happened to his life. Because by the end of his life, Templeton became an atheist. He was a hypochondriac. He'd been married many times. He suffered deep depression. And Billy Graham has preached to over 150 million people, more than anyone in the history of the world. Look at these two men. They came to a decision point. They came to a point in their life where one decided to go one way and the other decided to go a completely different way. And they're at the end of their lives. The fruit of their lives shows that one decision can do that. One decision can change you. Graham was asked just a couple of years ago about Charles Templeton by a reporter from the New Yorker magazine. And the reporter said that when he asked about Charles, Graham just started to cry, just tears flowing down his face. He said he was the dearest man in the world to me. He said, but by the time he died, he was spiritually blind. He couldn't see a single spiritual truth any longer. People, that's what I want to talk about this morning is how do you get spiritual blindness? Or more to the point, how do you stay away from spiritual blindness? Because anyone can fall into it. Now I'm going to define it for us this morning. Spiritual blindness is that inability or unwillingness, really, to see a spiritual truth. And because of that, the mind is blocked from seeing any other spiritual truths related to it. Let me look at that again. It's the inability to see a spiritual truth, and because of that, the mind is blocked from seeing other spiritual truths related to it. All it takes is denying one spiritual truth, and others begin to be affected. In order to see this, let's turn to in our Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading at verse 40. Jesus has been speaking to the crowds. And in verse 40 it says, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said he's the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one wanted to lay a hand on him. People are trying to decide who Jesus was. They went from the gamut that he was a madman, that he was a liar, that he betrayed the faith, and others believed that perhaps he was exactly who he claimed to be, the Messiah. And I believe the crowd probably ran the gamut in between. But there were guards who came that day to arrest him. They came from the Sanhedrin, from the Pharisees. And I want you to see in verse 45 what happened with them. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who asked him, why didn't you bring him in? Why didn't you arrest him? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he's deceived you too? The Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee? Look into it. You'll find no prophet comes from Galilee." So we have the guards that have an opinion. We'll look at that in a second. We have the Sanhedrin that have an opinion. We have Nicodemus, who was one of their number. He had an opinion. All of them had an opinion. And all of them have to wrestle with whether they believe in Jesus. In fact, their attitudes and words show that they would never believe in Jesus, no matter what he did. They'd become spiritually blind. Years ago, my wife and I pastored up in British Columbia in a very small church in a very small town. And in that town, it was so small, we had three doctors in town. One of them went to our church. Another one didn't go to any church. And the third one went to the Pentecostal church. And I'd heard rumors about the guy who didn't go to any church, mainly from his wife. His wife came to our church. And she said, "Well, you know, my husband used to go to church when he was young." And so we had a lady in the church. Her name was Agnes. Agnes developed a type of lung cancer called small cell, and I don't remember the long word that comes after it, but it's the most aggressive form of lung cancer. Normally, from the point at which you're diagnosed to the point at which you pass away, anywhere between 2 and 4 months. It's that aggressive. And when Agnes came into my office one Thursday morning, she told me that she had small cell lung cancer and that she only had a couple of months to live. She was in stage 4, I believe. And so we began to pray together. We got the elders together, as I'm sure most churches do. We got the elders together and prayed for her. And about a week after we had prayed for her, she called me up on the telephone, and she was just screaming over the phone. She'd just come from the doctor, and they had done another test and found out that she had not a single trace of cancer in her body. Now, God doesn't do that often, but when he does do it, it is powerful. And so I knew that this doctor, who was her doctor, that he didn't go to church, but he had gone to church when he was young. And so I went over to visit with he and his wife was delighted the pastor was coming over to visit. And the doctor was somewhat less than delighted that I was coming over. But he was gracious, and he sat there. And I looked him right in the eye. I said, "You went to church when you were young?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Can you deny that God has done a miracle in this woman's body?" And he started coming up with all sorts of theories on why it was in remission and how it could possibly be and what mistakes they probably made in the first test and so on and so forth. So I said, "What you're telling me is that even though no one can have a spontaneous remission from small cell lung cancer, you're claiming it happened to her." He said, "Yes, that's what." He said, "I would believe just about anything rather than God did it." And I looked him in the eye and said, "What happened to you?" He said, "I came to believe that God doesn't answer prayer." I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "I prayed when I was a young teenage boy." He said, "I prayed that my dad would stop hitting me, and my dad did not stop hitting me. And I said that day that I had given up on praying to God." He said, "I'm not going to change my mind." And I looked at him and I said, "What you're telling me is that you've made up your mind that no matter what facts come along, what evidence comes along, you're not going to change your mind." I said, "Can you imagine as a doctor if you did medicine that way? If you had a diagnosis in your mind, yet every single solitary bit of evidence suggested otherwise?" He said, "I'd be a lousy doctor." And I said, "Yes, you would." And yet, no matter how much the two of us went back and forth, I could tell there was that, you've seen it, haven't you? That look on somebody's face that it's just going right over top of their head. They're not hearing a single thing. And it all revolves around this. Once you have rejected something that you know is true, once you've taken the truth and said, "I don't want that anymore," it's so hard to see any other truths. Let's just go a little deeper with that. Back in verse 45, "Finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked him," "Why didn't you bring him in?" That's interesting. By the way, the temple guards here, these were men who were assistants to the high priest, but they were so much more than that. They were bodyguards. They were enforcers. In one sense, they were runners between the Roman overlords, if you want to put it that way, and the temple the people in the temple. They were liaisons to the Romans. If you want to put it this way, this was a very high position, both of power and authority within the Jewish nation. This was the secret service, if you want. This was the Sanhedrin's secret service. These guys were well-trained, usually well-armed, and certainly they had a lot of authority. And they went to arrest Jesus, and the secret service cadre of men refused to arrest him, and they wanted to find out why. I love verse 46. Look what it says. They said, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." No one ever spoke the way this man does. When they say that, "No one ever spoke the way this man does," there's a deeper meaning here. In the Greek language, the best translation would be, "No one ever spoke with this kind of impact." I mean, they're sitting there listening to Jesus, and all of a sudden, his words and his testimony and the parables he's teaching, even the temple guards, even this cynical group of secret service agents said, "Whoa, we can't believe what kind of an impact he had on us. How can you go ahead and arrest someone who could change lives?" That's the temple guards. Sanhedrin, look at verse 47 through 49. "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, no." You can almost hear them spitting the word out. "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." I want you to see the three things that they're saying. First of all, they said to the guard, "You're deceived because you believe in him." That's wrong. There wasn't anything deceived about the guards, but that was their conclusion. The second thing they said, "None of the rulers have believed him." By the way, that's not even true, because Nicodemus was a believer. We learn later in the gospel that Joseph of Arimathea, who was also part of the council, was a believer. So there were leaders who believed, and I assume that they probably knew that, but they weren't willing to see it. And then thirdly, they say the mob knows nothing about the law and they're under a curse, which is also wrong, because as far as we know, it's the crowds that came to receive the blessing of God, not the Sanhedrin. Who's the misguided one here? Think about it. Who are the deceived ones? They hold a position of power, but holding a position of power doesn't make you any less deceived. Holding a place of authority, holding a Bible college degree, holding a theological degree, a doctorate, a great place in the community, a great place in the church, doesn't mean a person can't be deceived. And by the way, these guys were Pharisees. They knew their Bibles. Now, they didn't have the New Testament, but they have what we call the Old Testament. In order to become an apprentice Pharisee, you had to memorize the Torah, the five books of Moses. I'm not talking about you had to be acquainted with them to do an exam. I mean you had to memorize it. There are accounts of Pharisees that could do it backwards. There are Pharisees who could quote whole portions of the Mishnah, which was a kind of a commentary on the Torah. Others who could quote whole portions of the Talmud and some of the great rabbis, they could quote all this. These men would make boxes called phylacteries, and they put them on their forehead and their wrists. These were the original memory scripture memory verses. They knew their Bibles, and they knew nothing. They knew nothing because they had closed their eyes to the very center of the truth. Actually, the Bible says this condition exists for anyone who's not a believer in Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who's the image of God." The God of this age really has blinded. I mean, it's not that people don't have the intellectual capacity to say, "I believe in Jesus." They've come to their life, they say in their life, "I don't want that for my life." And therefore, it's like everything that they could see has just gone dark. Now, it continues on in the next couple of verses. "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Here's what I believe. At some point in almost every person's life, God opens them up to be able to see, "Oh, that's who Jesus is. That's who he is. He is God. He is the one that was sent to save me, to save my life. And at that moment, a person has a point of decision where they'll say, I want that. Or they'll walk the other way and say, I don't. In one church we were pastoring, there was a gentleman who worked for, he was a social worker, he worked for the state. He and his wife started coming to our church. He came every once in a while. She came every Sunday. And I got to know him a little bit, and he said, you know, one of the reasons I don't go to church is it's full of phonies and fakes. I said, you know all the people in our church that well? He said, I don't have to know the people in your church. He said, I've gone to church. I grew up in church. My dad was a pastor. Oh, that's interesting. I said, what was your experience growing up as a PK, as a pastor's kid? He said, not good. He said, every Sunday we would come home from church and my mom and dad would talk about all the fakes and phonies. Now, that doesn't happen anymore in church, of course. But he said, my mom and dad would go and all the fakes and phonies. And he said, I knew they knew what they were talking about. And I decided that's all church is about. So I looked at him. I said, did you ever have an experience with Jesus where you knew that he was real? And throughout the whole conversation at that point, he'd have this permanent sneer on his face until I asked that question. And he looked at me. He said, you know, I did. He says, 14 years old, and I've been going through struggles with some of my friends at school and other things, and I realized that I'd done some things that my parents didn't know about that were bad, and I just felt ugly inside and dirty inside. And in that moment, I remembered all the things that my dad had taught and all the Sunday school teachers that I'd ever listened to. And it all came down to this, that God would forgive me all my sins if I confessed my sins. He said, I'd even memorized Bible verses. All of a sudden, these Bible verses started coming back to me. 1 John 1:9, that God is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He said, I knew that. And so I did that right on my bed, and I asked God to forgive my sins. And he said, I felt so clean inside. I'm just sitting there dumbfounded. His wife is sitting beside him, dumbfounded. We're both going, what? He said, but none of it was real. He said, 3 years later, it was all gone. I'm thinking, 3 years later, wow, that's a long time. But to his mind, it was just a second. I said, what happened? He said, I saw some more phonies. I saw some other fakes. He said, I just decided at that moment. Listen to these words. He said, I decided at that moment that I could forget all those things I thought I experienced and do my own thing and walk my own way and ignore God. It's called spiritual blindness. And it happens because of a decision to put aside what we've already seen and ignore what we already know in order to get what we want out of life, what we want out of the situation. Do you remember in the Old Testament there were the 12 spies? They were looking for the promised land, and they came right up to the edge of it, and they sent 12 men, one from each tribe, into this land to look it over and to discover if it was what God promised it would be. And they came back, and two of them, actually all of them had started, said it was a wonderful land, but two of them kept at it. And the others began to say, but you know what? It's going to cost us a lot to go there, and it's going to be hard, it's going to be fighting, and we might lose our lives. And so it's interesting that after saying it was a great land, this is what they say in verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. This is after they said it was great. All of a sudden, all of this wonderful land where the grapes were the size of watermelons, all of a sudden, all of those descriptions were gone out of their minds, were vacuumed out of their minds, and the only thing that they can see is it's a terrible land. The land we explored devours those living in it. Well, that's exaggeration. All the people we saw, they were giants. They're of great size. It's amazing. Once you start closing your mind to truth, it's amazing how much you can exaggerate a lie. Everything becomes bigger than it was before. People, this is how we become spiritually blind. We see who Jesus is, and we see the truth about him and his grace, that promise he gives us. And then we don't want it because it gets in the way of what we want. Gets in the way of what we want. It's caused by a desire to see what we want to see and to deny the rest. But once you start down the road of spiritual blindness, it gets easier and easier to deny the truth that you know. Christians do it all the time, I'm afraid. So beyond just understanding what causes it, we need to look at what can happen when we give into it. It can corrupt you. It can corrupt anybody. Look at verses 50 through 52 for a second. Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You'll find out a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Remember, this is the group that said none of the leaders believe in Jesus. Here's one in their midst who is at least open to knowing more about Jesus, and they just throw him down. They just say, "Listen, you're an idiot. Nobody believes in somebody who came out of Galilee." But I want to look at Nicodemus for a second. Nicodemus is a very unusual type of person. We don't see many of these people in life. That's someone who grew up knowing one thing, who grew up in one tradition, who followed one path, and then all of a sudden has his eyes open to something different. This is the Republican who actually agrees with the Democrat, all right? This is a husband who actually asks his wife for directions. Okay, that you see what I'm saying here? You get the picture here? This is the slave owner admitting that he and his fellow slave owners might be wrong. Nicodemus is a brave man who would not deny the truth just because it wasn't what his own group taught. Look back at verse 51 again, though. He says, "Does the law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing?" These were the teachers of the law. They knew the law. They knew that you had to have witnesses. You knew that you had to go through this whole process. This is like a judge standing up and denying the whole judicial process. He's saying, he's pointing out to them, "Listen, you're denying the law that you are in business to uphold. How do you get there? How do you get to a place where even the very thing that you love or you purport to love, the law is the very thing that you break?" That's what spiritual blindness does. It causes us to excuse what we do while condemning what others do. That's really one of the motivations. We deny the truth so we can keep going in the direction we want to go while then condemning what others are doing. I want to tell you a very delicate story, but it's one that I have permission to tell. Pastor Mike was telling you that I was a pastor for 35 years. I've been a counselor for most of those years. And at various times, I'll be called in by churches or by denominations to deal with rather delicate issues, sometimes involving financial issues or even moral and sexual issues. And a number of years ago, I was called in to interview a group of women who, when they had been teenagers, girls, had been abused by a youth evangelist in this very well-known denomination. The youth evangelist was so well-known, his name was known in Christian magazines, known at several Bible, in fact, one Bible college named a dormitory after him. He had since passed away, but it came to the attention of a couple of pastors that these eight women had all been abused by this man. And so I came in and started doing the interviews and started doing the counseling with all eight of them. People, the stories were horrendous. I almost felt sick to my stomach listening to what had been done. I'm not going to give you those details. You can fill in the blanks. But what I found curious as I looked back on it, and I was looking through my notes to confirm this, is the first two women that he assaulted had the same story, and the other six had a different story. So the first two women said this, that he had hurt them, but that he had come back to them later and confessed it to them that it was wrong, and they'd asked for their forgiveness and told them that he wanted to change, he wanted to do better, and so on. That was true, the first two, but the last six said that never happened with them. Mentally, I began to put that together with what I knew about abusers and controllers and users, that that's often the case. At the beginning of their mistakes, the beginning of their sin, the beginning of their path. They're often very remorseful. They're often at the place where they say, no, I'm making a mistake. I'm doing wrong. But what the God of this world, what he does, the longer you start walking in a particular direction, the more you rationalize your behavior, the more you get to a place where you say, it's not as bad as I thought. In fact, there's nothing wrong with it. It's called spiritual blindness. That rationalization always leads to a place where you do the very things that you never thought you were capable of doing. The Pharisees were the ones who endorsed the killing of God's Messiah. If you had told them the first day that they became a Pharisee, that their ultimate end, what they would be known for in history, is being the group that condemned Jesus to death, the Messiah of the world, the Son of God, that they would be responsible. They probably would have been in horror. Yet by the end of their life, they were completely endorsing that. How do you go from this point to that point? It's a slow degradation. It's a slow decay. And what I'm calling you and I to this morning is that constant vigilance in our soul where we say, I can't let myself let go of what I know to be true, even if it's difficult at a particular time. And people, when we have come to see who Jesus is, and maybe we haven't come to trust our life to him and give our lives over to him, but we've seen that, there's only a window of opportunity where we're going to believe. That window does close. It's not that God closes it to us, but that the God of this world blinds our eyes. If you're here this morning and you're someone who is getting close, you're getting to that place where you say, I want to believe in him, I want to follow him, but I'm going to wait for, and you fill in the blank what you're waiting for. I never know some days. It's kind of an arrogance anyways to say I'm going to wait for such and such a day. You don't know you're going to have such and such a day. None of us are guaranteed that. We don't even know about tomorrow. But be that as it may, even if you have that day tomorrow and the next one, we don't know that we won't get our mind involved in other things and deny the very Jesus that right now we're open to. If you're open to it, it's time to walk down that road. But if you've been a believer for a while, it's still possible for those of us who know God, who know the things about God, to walk in ways that we have to start rationalizing our behavior and we don't anymore see what God's saying to us. So what can you do about it? Well, first of all this starts with ignoring what the Spirit of God is saying to your own heart, that denial and rationalization that come, refusing to believe. So the answer is to do the opposite. I think there are two solutions the Bible gives us. The first is take time to ask God to show you your heart. Now, I know that's one of the most dangerous prayers you can pray. I'm serious. The other one is, God, give me patience. But I hope none of you ever prays that, because what comes after that is interesting. God, show me my heart. Show me what's in there. God, there are moments the Holy Spirit can enlighten you to the things you've been denying, to the things that you've been blind to. Be ready for that. Be ready for those moments where the props you put underneath your life get ripped out for a while. I've had that a number of times where I've said, God, show me my heart. I've almost said it glibly. I know you're not going to show me anything bad, but God, just because it's a great spiritual exercise to do, would you show me my heart? And then God does go, oh, my goodness, that's me? Yes, Mike, it's you. I didn't want to see that. I love what John 16:13 says. What the role of the Holy Spirit in our life, John 16:13. Do we have it there? I think it's the next one. I'll keep going. There we go. Yeah, one more. There we go. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into, what's that next word? All the truth. He'll not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he'll tell you what's yet to come. He'll speak all the truth to you. God's not going to hide anything from you. But you know what the second thing we can do is to start taking advantage of other people in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 14 says this, then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, or actually the Greek says truthing it in love, it puts it a verb out of it, truthing it in love, will grow to become in every way, every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows, builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let others speak into your life. Don't always assume you're right. Ask people, what do you see? What do you see in me? What do you see happening? And then be willing to hear it. Kathy and I were part of a home group a number of years ago. We had a young guy in the group. His name was Tony. He had just gotten on the Marines, just gotten married to a wonderful gal, and had a little baby. And we were enjoying being in a home study with them. He was one of these that just, every time he read the Bible, just sucked up the truth in it and memorized and started applying it. But he had a problem. We all saw it, except Tony. Anytime Tony would be in a Bible study with his wife, in our Bible study with his wife, and every time she wanted to make an observation, she wanted to say what was going on, Tony would interrupt her. Every single time. I mean, it wasn't like he did it occasionally. It was every single time. And not only that, when I observed Tony in other settings, in church and outside of church and in their home, he did the same thing, and I could see that he had very little respect for her opinion about things. So I took him out to lunch one day, and I said, Tony, I just kind of noticed that you don't have a lot of respect for your wife's opinion. He said, I have no respect for her opinion. He said, she's such a nice person. She's good looking. You know that. She takes care of the baby well, but she doesn't know what she's talking about. I said, seriously, how is this guy still alive? And so I said, brother, this, first of all, you're wrong. Secondly, you're in trouble. And your marriage is not going to go well. I mean, I'm not saying your wife knows everything about everything, but she knows a lot more than you think she does. And I think honoring her and respecting her is to take her opinion seriously. He said, well, I don't see that. And so he started bringing up scripture verses. I'm not going to mention some of them. They're taken out of context and wildly inappropriate. But I guess he thought that my theology degree didn't mean very much. But he just kept throwing the... I said, Tony, that's not what those verses mean. We could sit here for a couple hours. But I want to tell you, I think there's something in the heart level that's wrong here. He didn't want to go any further. He said, I don't have a problem. He said, maybe you have a problem. Maybe you and your wife have a problem. Deflection is quite a common thing when you start helping people out. Anyways, we were in our home study a couple weeks later, and a couple of the guys, he interrupted his wife again, and one of the other guys said, you need to stop doing that, brother. I said, what? You need to stop interrupting your wife. He said, I don't do that. We had about 10 witnesses putting up their hand. Yes, you do. Your Honor, he does it all the time. And Tony didn't want to accept that. So the next time we were meeting together, we had a guy named Scott who was a retired pastor who was in our group. Scott had also been a Marine, kept in pretty good shape. And so he was sitting right beside Tony. And I noticed something about Scott in this meeting. Something was up. I didn't know what it was, but I knew something was up. And as he was going through this whole thing of interrupting his wife, the second time he did it, Scott jumped on top, physically jumped on top of it, put his hand over his mouth, said, you will be quiet until we hear what your wife has to say. Tony's fighting him, and Scott's got him wrestled, and finally one of the guys on the other side wrestled down his other arm, and we heard what his wife had to say, who by this time was quite embarrassed, as you can imagine. So the 10 of us looked at Tony when Scott finally took his hand over his mouth, out of his mouth. He said, you guys really think I have a problem with this? And almost as a group, we didn't even plan it. We all said, yes! And you could see the light go on. The light went, he said, maybe I do have a problem with this. And then he looked at his wife. You can imagine this, right? He looked at her and said, dear, do you think I have a problem with this? And she starts laughing. She can't stop. She said, everyone on this planet knows you have a problem with it, except you. People, Tony changed from that day. I'm not kidding you. He changed. It's like overnight he became a different person in the way that he treated his wife with respect. He didn't have to agree with anything she said. That's a totally different subject, but though that would have gone well too, but he heard it for the first time. And it's amazing how, and he told me this a couple years later, he said, spiritually I began to grow at a pace I hadn't grown before. So the two answers to this is, number one, let the Holy Spirit begin to show you your heart on a regular basis. Just ask, can you show me your heart? But the second thing is, let other people in the body of Christ speak into your life. Don't make them tell you. Don't make them tackle you and put their hands over your mouth. That's probably not the standard way in church to do it. But ask them. Would you bow prayer with me for a moment here? Let's get our heart in a good place. First, just bow your head in prayer and just close your eyes so you can concentrate. If you're one of those that's been asking, I know who this Jesus is. He's the Son of God and came to die for my sins, but I'm just kind of hesitating what I want to do with that. The longer you hesitate, the darker the understanding is going to get. Would you decide in your heart today that it's time to make Jesus Lord of your life, to let him forgive your sins? Don't even walk out of this building until you do it. It's pretty simple. You just have to say, God, I accept that Jesus died for me. I accept that he forgave me. Would you take me now into your family? Would you forgive my sins and make me a child of God? I wouldn't wait longer than this meeting to do that. But if you have been struggling lately and you're not even sure why, you're not even sure that you just haven't seen that spiritual growth that you saw years past, why don't you be willing this morning to ask the Holy Spirit, show me my heart, show me my life. What have I been blind to for a while? You willing to do that? You willing to ask another brother or sister that you respect, what do you see? What have you been seeing in me lately? And then to really follow it up. Father, we do not want to be like the Pharisees who closed their minds. We want to be like Nicodemus at the very least. We want to be like the guards at the very least, who at least opened it up to the possibility of seeing something they'd never seen. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say one more thing, and then we'll end. If you this morning did say, Jesus, come and forgive me, here's a good thing to do. If you came with someone, why don't you tell them? Why don't you just tell them before you leave? That's your first confession of faith if you do that, all right? God bless you.
Oh. Amen. I think we can say thank you to Pastor Mike. Yeah. You know, if you're like me, when you hear a message, when you hear the Lord speak to you, it's sort of like, I guess likening it to a good meal. There's something satisfying about listening to God's word and hearing his truth, the truth that he speaks to us. So thank you, Lord, for satisfying our souls. If you have your hymnals, you can open up to 454, and we're going to sing Trust and Obey.